you have here this morning? How are you going to deal with them? How are you going to confront them? Are you going to go down under them? Are you going to gnash your teeth? Are you going to complain inwardly? Are you going to blame God? Or are you going to take it to the throne of grace and leave the burden with Him? Are you going to trust the Lord in the circumstances that you will face next week and the week after? Will I trust Him? For my flesh is the same as yours. And so often even those of us who should be mature are immature when it comes to facing the problems. Lot was deceived by his own motives, and his motives took him to Sodom. Now when you see Abram and Lot in their settled position, Abram is out in the open, dwelling in a tent, and he has an altar, and he's a friend of God, and he communes with God every day. How about Lot? Lot's got a home, not a tent. He's got a house. I'm not criticizing having a house. I got one. But it's a question of the character of our existence. While Abram had his tent, Lot had his house. Abram had his altar. Lot is in the gate of Sodom. He's a man of influence in a city of unequaled wickedness. He is there exercising his influence with men of sin. You know, I believe that many Christians today think that as Christians they should use their Christian influence in the context of the world's methods of administration, and by doing so they will be an influence for good. Friend, if you think that, get that out of your head. Evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You will not help this world by becoming part of it. If I believed that I could help this world by being part of it, I would have been president of the United States a long time ago, because I could have done such a wonderful job as president. And, of course, I would have been elected, hands down. Every time you look at a person who has an overt Christian testimony getting into high political office, sooner or later you're going to find that that person is going to compromise in some way that brings reproach on the name of Christ. A Christian does not belong in the public realm of the world's politics. We cannot fix the world on its terms. Our mission in this age is to bring to the world's attention, on a personal level primarily, the reality of sin before God and the opportunity that the individual has for salvation through the work of Christ. That is our mission. The Lord did not say, "Go ye into all the world and make the world better." He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That is our mission. Lot didn't have his mission straight. He was in the gate of Sodom. Now, he had daughters, and there were at least some of those daughters who were married. They had probably married local Sodomites. It's not too surprising, of course, that if we take our children into the world, that's where they're going to find their companions, and that's where they're going to marry, and that's where they're going to settle down. And the fact is, apparently, that in the city of Sodom, in neighboring houses somewhere, Lot had at least two daughters who were married, because it's in the plural, as we read. And when the message came via the angels to Lot, God saying, Lot, you've got to get out of this city. You've got to get out now. There's destruction coming. God's going to judge this city. And my friend, that message, that same message, is the message of God to our nation and to our society today. And partly for the very same reason. Sodom was characterized by homosexual sin. And I'm going to say it to you straight. Homosexual sin is the ultimate level of ungodliness when it comes to the sexual atmosphere. It is absolutely, totally unnatural and wrong. And God will judge that sin wherever it appears. He says so clearly in Romans chapter 1. There is a proper relationship between man and woman. The proper physical relationship between man and woman is mutually satisfying, delightful, beneficial, and God-honoring when it occurs in the context of marriage, and that's where it belongs. It is a relationship that is to be private, that is to be discreet, that is to be wonderfully enjoyed, that is to be employed for its proper personal purposes and left there. But never is the natural use of the woman to be changed, nor the natural function of the man to be changed in the sexual context. And when we begin to get into an area of either incest, which became Lot's ultimate downfall and horror, or homosexuality, which was the atmosphere in which Lot lived, we find that God will judge. And I wish, and I have said it this morning, and I feel obligated to say it, not because I believe that the disease is here in this room, but because I believe we have an obligation to publicly declare God's abhorrence of this sin, and to warn the people of God and our children against this sin. My wife and I have been closely acquainted with certain people who fell into this sin. And we saw them die of AIDS. And I want to tell you, it wasn't funny. And one of those persons who died of AIDS was a born-again believer. I preached at his mother's funeral. We knew the family well. And he said to us, not too long before he died, he said, I have learned that there are certain sins which, if they are committed by us personally, even though we're saved, we have to reap the benefits of our own folly. And he did. And he died a horrible death. That sin is to be avoided. It is unnatural. It is unnecessary. It doesn't fit in any human context. But Sodom was full of it. And God said, I'm going to judge the place. And so when Lot finally became convinced that God was actually going to judge the place, and by the way, he couldn't intervene for Sodom. Have you noticed that? He was unable to pray for Sodom. Abram was. Abram's out on the plain where he belongs, and Abram's praying for Sodom. Abram can intervene with God for that loathsome city on account of the righteous people that were there, but Lot can't do a thing. He can't pray. You know, child of God, if you get into sin and get into sin's embrace, you cannot pray effectually. You can only pray effectually when you're out of the gutter yourself. Don't get the idea that you can pray for the world if you're part of it. You can't do that. Lot couldn't. Abram could. And so Lot finally gets the message. Judgment is coming. And he trots down the street and he goes to see his daughters and his sons-in-law. And he says, up, get you out of this city. Come on, we've got to go. And they laughed at him. Is it any wonder? They knew his history. They knew he'd chosen to be there. They knew he'd been there for years. They knew that he was one of the influential citizens of the city. And now all of a sudden he comes and he says, we got to get out of here. Oh, child of God, in our homes, in our families, we must have a consistent testimony. It doesn't do any good to live like a worldling until you suddenly realize that the lights are about to go out, that your own testimony is about to end, and then you turn around and you say, oh, I meant to tell you all along, you know, you better get out of this. You better clean up your act. You better get saved now. No, no. Are you a consistent testimony? Do your children and your grandchildren, are they constrained to listen to you because they know that you are sincere and serious and consistent in the message of God? Lot wasn't. And you know the story. We've got to move on. In fact, I've used too much of my time on this one already. You know the story of Lot. When finally they're fleeing across the plain, they're all overtaken except Lot's two daughters and himself. His wife is lost. Because while she's fleeing, she's looking back. She's still got her heart back there. Isn't it amazing that we can live as righteous men or righteous women in married context with another, and still our influence is so limited that even our partner in life is still captivated by the world? Lot's testimony was so compromised that his own wife was loath to leave Sodom. And she became a pillar of salt. And then impoverished, everything gone, except his two daughters and a few bottles of wine, he gets to a cave. And in that cave, he's made to be drunk, and he conceives two children by his own daughters, incest. And here we come to another sin that is becoming prevalent in the world today. Fathers and stepfathers abusing their daughters and abusing their sons. These are tragic, horrible sins. Brethren, sisters, let's not get the idea that we're immune from these things. We're not. But we need to abhor these sins. We need to maintain a defense against them. We need to be very, very careful, especially, I believe, in situations where there are stepchildren to whom we are not biologically related. One must be very, very careful. And I am learning, in a sense, this lesson myself. I've got some granddaughters, and boy, some of those girls are cute. Lovely granddaughters. And you know, I used to hold them on my knee, and I could have them all over me, and I could be all over them and play with them, and all of a sudden, they blossomed into womanhood. And every time I see one of them, now I see a woman, and I just have to remind myself, there's places I can't go anymore. I have to be very, very careful. Yeah, they're still my grandchildren. I still love them dearly, and I think they still love their grandfather. I want them to respect their grandfather. I don't want to touch them in any way that is improper or suggestive. Brethren, we need to be very, very careful. Lot wound up conceiving, becoming the father of two nations that were against God, Moab and Ammon. Look at the implications. Look at the consequences. In fact, we'll go right now to the book of Ruth, and we'll see that the consequences reached for generations, the consequences of Lot's sin. Book of Ruth, chapter 1. Verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi. The name of his two sons, Mahon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left of her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. And the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon died, and Chilion died, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons. If you come down to verse 20, this is when she has come back to Israel. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Elimelech, famine in the land. He takes his wife and his two sons, and he goes to the land of Moab, where God never intended him to be. He was motivated by famine. Brethren, sisters, sometimes as parents, we get ahead of God. We get in a hurry to make changes that God would not have us make. We are motivated by circumstance. The name Bethlehem, as you probably know, means house of bread. This man was living where God wanted him to be, but there came a famine. Don't jump to the conclusion, especially with respect to your assembly fellowship, that just because there is a spiritual want in that fellowship, that God wants you to leave it. There will be times of testing in every assembly. In fact, if you don't have any testings, you're not doing very much right. Because if you're really active for God, Satan is going to be busy. He hates anything that is of the Lord. And the thing he despises most of all is true worship of Jesus Christ. His ultimate desire is to undermine that. There will come times of testing into the local church. And the reaction of some people is, oh my goodness, there's nothing here. There's only trouble. There's only difficulty. We're not being fed. Of course, these are the people that don't come when the food's on the table. These are the people that don't come on Wednesday night, that don't come to the prayer meeting, that only come to the family Bible hour, or only come to the remembrance meeting. And then they say there's nothing there. A few of us were sitting around a table in the basement of our own chapel one day when a young man who, I must say, was a kind of a pain in the neck to us anyway, spoke up, and there were six or eight of us around, and he said, we're just not getting much food here. Well, he should never have said that in front of me. I said, last Sunday we had, and I named a certain servant of the Lord who is a very capable and excellent man. I said, we had this man here. He said, yeah, I know. I said, yeah, you were here in the remembrance meeting, weren't you? He said, yeah. I said, then this brother spoke in the family Bible hour, and then we had dinner together here in the chapel, and then we had an afternoon meeting at which he ministered. I said, you left after the remembrance meeting to go to a birthday party. And he dropped his head. I wasn't finished. In fact, I went up one side, across the top, and down the other. And I said, you have the gall, the temerity, to sit there when you deliberately chose to go to some relative's birthday party. Instead of listening to two sessions of teaching that were excellent, and then you come back and you say, there's no food here. And I said, furthermore, in 6 months, I don't think I've seen you at a prayer meeting. And you know that our midweek meeting is half prayer and half ministry. And then you tell us there's no food here. Well, if he didn't get the message, he was deaf, dumb, and blind because I let him have it. But this is exactly the situation that we have today in so many places and so many comments and so many contexts. And poor Elimelech, he's got two sons. I mean, you can almost feel the love of his heart. He's got two kids, and he's got a wife, and there's famine. And he says, what am I going to do? They're getting hungry. It's hard to find food. I'm going to Moab. And Moab is an ungodly place. Moab is a place of idolatry. Moab is far from God. Moab is where Israel was told never to go, and he went. To get away from famine, what did he get? He died. Malan died. Chilion died. Now, I know that out of this story there comes a thread of God's amazing grace through that lovely woman, Ruth the Moabitess, but that's a different part of the story. And that's a different act of the grace of God. Just remember, if you leave the house of bread and go into an arena that is not of God, and you take your children with you, you can leave them there. And you can lose them there. And spiritually, they may very well die, as Malan and Chilion did. I was talking this morning with Brother Steve Price. We were chatting together a bit. And I find the guy very easy to like, and I find him very much on the same wavelength as me, which proves that he's right about most things. But we were talking this morning about teaching children, education within the home. You know, brethren and sisters, you don't have to have a formal education regimen in your home in order to teach your children what's right. By example, by a word here and a word there, by those occasions when you have to take one and another of your kids into the bedroom with you and sit them down on the bed and have a little heart-to-heart talk about something, by those various informal and unscheduled moments, you can teach your children at an early age what is right. You can even teach them to discern what is right. I'll never forget one night many years ago in Seattle. In the assembly we were then in, and we went to prayer meeting. We took our children with us as usual, and Glenn was about six. And we had one of these prayer meetings that would have been kind of nice to forget. We had a speaker that night who was ill-prepared and ill-suited and gave us a very, very poor message. And I'm sitting in the audience saying to myself, Kazin, you got to keep yourself under control. You mustn't let your feelings be felt and seen. And so I decided that when the meeting was over, I was going to shake hands with as few as possible, and I was going to sneak out of the building and get over and into my car as quickly as I could and as quietly as I could. so as not to rock the boat. The car was right across the street. It was a very dark night. The meeting ended. I said goodnight to a few people, trotted out the door, across the street, opened the car, kind of with my head down, slipped in behind the steering wheel by myself. Edie wasn't out yet. And I heaved a big sigh. And from the back seat, directly behind me, came the voice of our little six-year-old son. And he says, "Well, Dad, that was really a blast tonight, wasn't it?" He learned already. He knew exactly how that message would fit with his folks and how repelled we would be by what we had heard. "Well, Dad, that was really a blast tonight, wasn't it?" Teach your children. Keep them in the house of God, the house of bread. Feed them there. Otherwise, your widow or someone in your family may someday express the testimony of Naomi. "I went out cold. I came back empty." I am convinced, brethren and sisters, that by and large, on the average, the best of teaching and the best of feeding is still found among Christians who simply gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come now to the book of 1 Samuel, just turning over three or four pages. Chapter 2. Verse 27. "And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice, and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of the offerings of Israel my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And if you were to follow this story to the end, you would find that God's utilization of this family, this lineage, for the high priesthood of Israel terminated with the house of Eli, and God took up another branch of the tribe of Levi to be his high priests hereafter. Eli indulged his sons. Someone remarked to me earlier this week that one of the trademarks of America is that it's remarkable how the parents obey the children. And that is really what Eli did. Eli had two sons. Now, they were adults. They were functioning priests. They went about the business of the administration of the offerings of Israel. But they comported themselves entirely for their own benefit. They took the best of the offerings for themselves. They used their influence so that they could make use of the women who came near to the altar in illicit ways. They were wicked men. And Eli knew. And Eli said to them, "You shouldn't do this." I mean, it wasn't as though he completely ignored it. He reprimanded them. He spoke to them about their behavior, but that was as far as it went. And ultimately, God comes in judgment, and he says to them, says to Eli, "You put your sons ahead of me." Now, this is a tremendous issue for a parent. When it's a question of your child or the claims of Christ, what a challenge. You love your children. You enjoy your children. You want to please your children. But God requires that you take certain steps, or that you take a position that is contrary to the wishes of your children. And you must, for their benefit and your blessing, put God first, even when the issue cuts across the family table. Eli made the opposite choice. Honor me, sometimes maybe I'll honor. Is that what he said? Those that honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And don't get the idea that God doesn't mean what he says, because he does. Nowadays, over and over again, we're hearing about families who are leaving the house of God, leaving assemblies of God's people and trotting down the street to some other place. You ask them why. Well, you know, got a lot more young people down there. Got a lot more activity down there. The singing is wonderful, although I don't know how it could be any better than it's been here. But that's what they'll say in some places. And, of course, the preaching's always better down there, because what we've got on our platforms and the assemblies most of the time are just hicks. You know, they're farmers and they're mechanics. And they're these guys that don't have LLDs. I mean, you can't, you know, it's just, they're not much. Problem with those fellas is that they minister the Word of God, and they're not very entertaining. They just speak to our souls. That's what's the problem with a lot of those men, isn't it? And so our children say, "Mom, Dad, I want to go down to that other church. That's where I want to be. That's where my friends are. That's where all the fun is. That's," and you know, it's a good church. It's really a good church. And you say, "Yeah, but, they don't gather like we do. You know, they believe in this doctrine, and that's wrong. And they don't believe in the priesthood of all believers, and that's not right. And the remembrance of the Lord is done once a month, and instead of the first day of the week as the Lord prescribed it. And I see a lot of problems down there." "Yeah, but Dad, Mom, like to go." "Okay, we'll go." Away they go. You heard that story before? I'll tell you, we're hearing it out west. God says, "Eli, you put your sons ahead of me." And what happened? Eli's household lost its priesthood. Very significant. You go to a place where the priesthood of all believers is not practiced, and you will lose your priesthood, because you don't have to practice priesthood anymore. You know, one of the great challenges of an assembly is responsibility, isn't it? And a lot of us don't like responsibility. A lot of us don't like to have to go on Sunday morning prepared to be involved. Oh, brother, may I say this? We're going to go on till 2 or 3 this afternoon, I can see. Go every Sunday morning with your heart prepared to be involved in the worship meeting, but not determined that you're going to be involved. Let the Spirit of God guide your involvement. Let us avoid the pre-arranging of the remembrance meeting. Let it be that our hearts are ready. And a lot of us A lot of brethren don't like that responsibility. It's so much easier to go to a big church and to listen to a well-polished, educated speaker who will open the Word of God and give you something out of the book. And the plate comes by and you put $5 in and you go home and listen to the football game. And that's Sunday. This is not what the Lord has called us to. Eli lost his priesthood. He lost his sons. It was all downhill simply because he indulged his children rather than putting God first. Every brother and every sister in this room this morning who is a parent or a grandparent has the responsibility in all things that relate to your children or your grandchildren to put the Lord first. They may not follow you all the way. They may get out of the way. But at the very least, if your children do turn aside, you'll be able to go into the presence of God and honestly say, Lord, I tried. And I leave the ultimate outcome with you, and he can take it from there. But if you don't honor him, he's not going to honor you. You want your family to go well? Set them on the right track. Be consistent. Put God first. 2 Samuel chapter 18. I know we've got to stop in a couple of minutes. 2 Samuel 18. Come to the end of the chapter. Verse 32. And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. An indulgent father weeps too late. If you go back and look at the history of this relationship between Absalom and David, it's a remarkable history. David is at the height of his power. He's king of Israel. He has an extended family, a large family, and included is this remarkable young man, Absalom. He's got ability. He's got suavité. He's got the political touch. He's beautiful to look at. He's a delightfully handsome guy. He's attractive. And there comes into the family a case that is really rape. Somebody, Tamara, got raped by another member of David's household. Now, it was the prerogative and the responsibility of the king to deal with that issue if he was minded to do so. David did nothing. Rightly or wrongly, we'll leave that aside for the moment. He did nothing. He was grieved about it. Scripture tells us he was much grieved. In fact, Scripture says David was angry. He was wroth over what occurred, and he should have been. But he did nothing. 2 years went by, and Absalom seized in the meantime. And then what did Absalom do? He committed murder. He killed the rapist. Now, he had no business doing that. If the rapist was to have been punished, that was the king's prerogative. But Absalom took the matter into his own hands, and he killed Amnon. And then he fled. And for a long time, he was banished. He was far from the king. He lived in another city. And he began to chafe about that. He had no real conscience about what he'd done. And he began to say, I want to come back. I want to come back. And he went to the chief of staff of the army, Joab by name, and he said, Joab, you've got the king's ear. He said, you fix it up so I can come home. And Joab ignored him. And Joab had a big field of wheat, and it was just ready for harvest, and so Absalom set fire to the thing and burned it down. Nice kid, this Absalom guy. You know? So now he commits arson. And Joab says to him, hey, what's with you? You know, you burned my field. Well, Absalom says, you didn't listen to me. I told you to go and talk to my father. And ultimately, he is brought back to the city of Jerusalem, but not to see the king. He's wheedling his way back. What does he do next? Well, the next thing he does, he gets a chariot. Now, the king controlled the chariots. And he gets horsemen, 50 of them. And he goes ra-ta-ta through the streets of Jerusalem. It must have been pretty impressive. A 50-troop entourage with this handsome guy sitting in the chariot while one of the soldiers drives along, you know? This is Absalom. I'm home now, you know? I haven't seen the king. The king hasn't welcomed me, but I'm here. And then the next thing he does, he goes to the gate where his father had the administrative authority and responsibility, and he says to the people, if anybody's got an issue, I'll take care of it. Don't bother Pop. I'm here. I'll do it. And David does nothing until ultimately Absalom takes the ultimate step and he commits the ultimate treason and he chases his father from the throne and he commits the grossest of immorality. And the outcome was a just outcome, as later on he hangs by his beautiful hair from the oak of a tree in the forest. And Joab, the man whose field he burned down, comes along and says, ha-ha, Absalom, look, there goes one dart. Dunk, here goes another one. And Absalom dies hanging in that tree. And too late, David mourns. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. We live, brethren and sisters, in an age of great materialism. Absalom did too, in the sense that he was the king's son. The king had everything, and he indulged his wayward son. It's easy for us as parents today to indulge our kids too much. We say we spoil them, and the word is well written. We spoil them. Just like a jar of fruit can spoil if you take the seal off of it. We've got to be careful not to be overindulgent. There must be discipline. There must be the setting straight of the guidelines. We must be careful in this age of great prosperity and great materialism not to indulge our children too much. I'm absolutely amazed today at what kids expect. We've got a grandson. Every time his grandma asks him, what would you like for Christmas? I don't think he ever mentions anything that's got a price tag under $300. I mean, it's like this kid has gone shopping for the best of everything, and he's already with his shopping list, and it's always the best. I said to him the other day, I said, you know, Stuart, I said, I think that you believe that if something gets a little bit damaged or a little bit worn, all you got to do is throw it away and then say to your dad or to one of us, hey, I need a new one, and you're going to get a better one. And this kid is 14-ish, and he looks me in the eye and he says, that's right, Grandpa, that's exactly what I think. I mean, I opened my big yap and he put his thoughts right straight into it. He was honest. That's what he thinks. He's a good kid. I mean, don't get me wrong. But he's living in this age where money doesn't mean anything. Get the best of everything. Have a good time with it. He doesn't mean to be bad about it. But you know, I think it's time that some of our kids begin to learn values a little better than they really do. Somebody was singing here the other night in the concert that it's the simple things of life that matter, and it really is, you know? a good stack of pancakes for breakfast. That matters a whole lot. A whole lot more than a Nintendo that I don't even know what those things are, but there's something that the kids are getting these days that cost hundreds of dollars. You know, David indulged Absalom and lost him. The final one I was going to speak about, Eunice and Lois, the progenitors, the mother and grandmother of Timothy. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "You remember the unfeigned faith of your mother and your grandmother." Unfeigned. Just wanted to emphasize that word to you. You know what that word means? It means not phony. It means sincere. The sincere faith. And that was the hallmark of those two ladies. Nothing material, nothing ostentatious. The unfeigned, the constant, unvarnished, unfeigned faith that was in those two women. And Paul said, "And I'm convinced that same faith is in you, Timothy." And it was. And Timothy became a real Timothy. He was useful to God. Oh, may we take these examples this morning. I thought when I got up here that I had far too much time and my hour is gone and we really haven't covered some of these like I intended to. May we take these examples to heart. You know, David was a great king. We can be great men in some ways and still make a serious mistake. Lot was a rich man. Look what happened to him. And so on. Brethren and sisters, may God help us to be good, godly, effective parents and grandparents in these trying days for His name's sake. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given to us children, and they're precious, and they're valuable, they're wonderful. We see children running all over the camp here, and they're a sheer delight to look at and to watch. And most of all, to have on our knees and to think of as being our own. Father, we thank Thee for them. Yet we ask Thee to give us wisdom, that we may raise them with godly fear, with cautiousness, with consistency, with unfeigned faith, being examples to them in the Lord. Help us, Father, to be wise and good in our parenting. Remember our family situations as we go home now. Lord, may it be that the admonitions of Scripture relevant to our family life in so many ways, as to our priorities, as to our values, as to our morality, as to our raising of our children, Father, may we take these godly values with us and apply them simply and steadily at home, as long as our responsibility here continues, we pray in His precious name. Amen. Thank you. I think we'll make it to lunch.